you'll notice in your programs that there's a scripture printed there from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. It's right above the outline. You can read it there. It says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Honestly, that's really all I want to say. And I would like for you to actually say it with me. Could you? Would you? From Peoria down to East Valley, from Scottsdale to Surprise, let's say that together loud and proud. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Wow. I mean, when the people of God claim the promises of God, we have the power of God. And as we've been talking the last couple of weeks, Pastor Todd's been teaching on the Holy Spirit in you, and then the Holy Spirit working through you. This week, we're talking about the Holy Spirit around you. We are in a vicious spiritual battle. And I don't know if you sense that or not, but if we're going to be victorious over our enemy, we probably ought to know his strategy. In fact, there are three secrets of Satan's strategy he desperately does not want you to know. Hence, I'm going to tell you. Number one, you are at war. And even if you can't see it, I think most of us probably sense it. Driving home from work and you're bombarded with the deeds of the day and you think, I didn't just go to work, I went to war. You feel that? But caution, you are not at war with your boss or your colleagues or your constituents. You're at war with an invisible and nefarious enemy who wants to destroy you eternally. The people at work, they're just POWs in the same battle that you're in. So you come home and you sit across the dinner table with an angry spouse or a rebellious teenager and you think, this isn't dinner, this is the front lines. You are correct. Caution. That kid across from you, he's not the enemy. He's a POW. In the same battle that you are facing, that spouse, POW, don't set your sights on them. Satan would love nothing more than for you to aim your guns at a POW rather than he who is your enemy. Second thing you need to know about Satan's strategy is Satan prefers to hide. Now, since it is Halloween week, I suppose I should say, demons are real. Like what you've seen in exorcist movies, you know, girl's head spins around, spews out green bile, speaks in a voice of a demon. That's real. People who are clairvoyant, who can see the future or have supernatural power, they can levitate things. Real, 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 but rare. Why? Because Satan doesn't want to come out of the closet and risk a face-to-face, head-to-head confrontation with a spirit-filled Christian. He knows he will lose. Satan is rather much like a hog-nosed snake. Oh, glad you asked. A hog-nosed snake, it looks like a deadly viper, but it has no poison. It's not enough to hurt you, so you walk up on a hog-nosed snake, and it just like puffs up, and it hisses at you. They sound nasty, but they're not. In fact, you got to Google this. Not now, but if you go to YouTube and look up a hognose snake, it's hilarious. You can actually like touch a hognose snake, and at first it'll like strike at you, but it knows it can't hurt you. So what it does is plays dead, and you can put your hand on it. It literally rolls on its back, belly up, opens its mouth, sticks out its tongue, and says, "I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead." You can, in fact, seriously, YouTube this. You take the snake by the tail and roll it back over on its stomach, and it will roll back over on its back. He knows he can't hurt you, and if you know that, he can't intimidate you. So that leads me to the third thing of Satan's strategy. Satan is already defeated. You need to know this in the battle that you face, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, you're not stronger than Satan, but don't be mistaken. The Holy Spirit in you is no match for the devil. In fact, the devil has always only ever had three weapons. This isn't in your program notes, but it might be worth writing down. Number one, Satan can accuse you before your Heavenly Father. And look, if he does that, it's trouble. Because God in heaven is a just God and will punish sins. Unless, of course, you have Jesus as your Lord, who already died for your sins on the cross and has released you from punishment. So when the devil says to God, "Your Honor, did you see what he did? Did you notice what she's done?" Your defense attorney will say, "Objection, Your Honor, I paid for that one." And the gavel of God comes down with a thunderous roar, and you will hear these words, "Not guilty." Not anymore, because your sins through Jesus have been separated as far as the east is from the west. So when Satan accuses you of the sin that you've committed, he has, get this, Christian, zero power over a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. The second weapon that he wields is intimidation. And I suppose there's more delicate ways of saying this, but Satan and his demons are a lot like junior high boys. They run in packs, they're loud, often obnoxious, and naturally destructive. However, you square off with an alpha male on a pack of junior high boys, and all of them turn tail and run. That's exactly what the Bible says demons do before you. James chapter 4, verse 7. In any kind of spiritual warfare, you got to know this. James 4, 7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Good to know. So what is the third weapon he wields? And that is deception. Satan is a liar, but he's a good liar. Good liars don't just make stuff up because you're not going to believe that. Rather, they mix enough truth with falsehood to seduce you into believing them. Satan doesn't just lie, he gives you half-truths. In fact, that goes back to the Garden of Eden, when he seduced Eve, saying, "Look at this fruit, it will make you wise, it will make you like God." And she was hooked because of her own pride. Satan's deception stands even in the face of the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing that Jesus did on the cross will protect you from the deception of Satan. You know what will? The indwelling of the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit of God in you is more powerful than the lies that Satan tells to you. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There is no deception of Satan that can stand in the light of the truth of the Spirit of God. So here's what I've done. I've gone through the Bible looking at all the lies that Satan likes to tell. And I've collected what I've called the big five. And this isn't every lie that Satan tells, but these five will cover the bulk of the battles that you face. Number one deals with money. And you might think, well, money, that's really not all that spiritual, is it? Au contraire, it is. In fact, I would say that far more Christians have been destroyed because of material possessions than demonic possession. Because Satan doesn't need you to be bad, he just needs you to be bored. He doesn't need you to be evil, he just needs you to be comfortable. And so the money that we have, the excess that we accumulate, makes us like sleepy spiritually. Satan will tell you that you deserve to be happy. And possessions can make you happy. So you deserve a nicer car, a newer house, stuff, technology, and that will make you happy. You know what, though? That's kind of true. Like, you do deserve to be happy. As a Christian especially, do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. Number two on the list, right behind love, what the Holy Spirit offers you is joy. And if you are filled with the Spirit, you should also be filled with joy. In fact, Luke describes Jesus in chapter 10 as full of joy through the Holy Spirit. So it is kind of true that God intends for you to be full of joy, even through possessions. But the difference is, Satan will say you will be full of joy by collecting possessions. What the Bible says is you will be full of joy by distributing possessions. What God has given you is not because he's rewarding you for being good. If God has given you excess, it's because he trusts you to distribute it to those who need it worse than you. And some of you are actually getting this because the solution is, what God's full truth is that generosity satisfies. That's what God says. So what's the solution? Simply to give generously. And a whole bunch of you are reaping the benefits of giving generously just a couple months ago. Do you remember that offering we had? $7.5 million. Unbelievable offering. And some of you gave more than you thought you could. And 2 months now have gone by, and you're missing it less than you thought you would because you obeyed God and did what you should. That was good. The Bible promises you, and you can claim this promise in Luke 6, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, pouring into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Deception number 2 deals with sex, where Satan deceives us. Here's his half-truth. You deserve to be satisfied. And that's kind of true. I mean, God made you male and female, boys and girls, birds and bees. God created you. Not only did he give you a gender, he gave you a sex drive, like a lot. Guys, can I get an amen? And I'm looking at this and asking, why did God give men such a strong sex drive? As near as I can tell, it's because he likes babies. And he told Adam and Eve, one of the first commandments, be fruitful, fill the earth, multiply. Now, this is, you realize, the only command God ever gave that humanity as a whole has obeyed perfectly. All the rest we've kind of messed up on, but this one we're doing good with. But I asked God a while back, I'm arguing with him about this, and I'm going, seriously? Like, you gave us this much of a sex drive when, like, that much would have sufficed, right? Do we really need such a strong drive? And I was thinking about it, and I think I got an answer. You know what men's second greatest drive is? To produce, to work, to accomplish things. We are warriors, hunter-gatherers. That's what we do. And that drive drives us away from home. But God's sex drive drives us back home. So when you connect a man and a woman in the intimacy of their physical relationship, it bonds them for life. So that the sex drive is not merely to make babies, it's to raise the babies that you make. And I look at the plan of God and I think, man, that was brilliant. To give us a drive that would allow us to accomplish things in this earth, and yet another drive that would drive us right back home into the arms of our wife and to lead and protect our children and the boundaries of our home. See, that's why I think the Bible is so clear that sex is for a husband and a wife who have a commitment for life. Because it binds you so powerfully to another person that if you don't have a commitment for life, then you shouldn't be connected that deeply to anybody like that. Does that make sense? So if you are not married, sex is not for you. And I hope that doesn't hurt your feelings, but the fact is, if you get connected to a person without a commitment, that's a recipe for disaster. And you think, well, I mean, the truth of God is that God says, I have a plan. And you look at his plan for marriage and you go, okay, that was really good, but what if I'm not married? What if I'm a widow? What if I'm a teenager, I'm not married yet, but what if I'm a college student, or what if I'm divorced? What's God's plan for me then? I don't know, but I do know this. If our great God can create a plan for marriage that is this good, don't you think he has a plan for singles that is equally good? And so the solution to sexual temptation, you might think, well, it's to resist. No. Because you probably can't. Let's just be honest. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Honestly, doesn't work in the face of sexual temptation very well. Oh, it'll work for a while, but eventually, if you are face to face with sexual temptation, you will fall. And so the solution that Paul gives to his protege, Timothy, as he's coaching him in life. He says, Timothy, flee sexual immorality and your youthful lusts. The solution is not to resist, it's to run. Flee, run immediately from sexual temptation. In fact, when Paul tells him, flee youthful lust, the word he uses means to flee continually because your temptation is not going to stop anytime soon. The solution is to run. But you're not running away from sex. You're running to the plan of God that he has for you. And if you simply try to resist and you simply give in to sexual temptation eventually, if you don't wait, you will forfeit the spiritual inheritance that God intends for you. He's got a plan for you if you can just wait and trust him. Psalm 37 gives this promise, wait for the Lord and keep his way and he will exalt you. You just wait on God and see what he does. His intention is to exalt you. That leads actually to deception number three. It deals with power. You might also put the word pride there. And in my estimation, power and pride are the foundation of every sin ever committed, going back to Eve in the garden, who wanted to be like God. Satan says, you deserve to be honored. And frankly, that's kind of true. God made you at the pinnacle of his creation. Men and women, human beings, are made to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. When you were born, when you were actually created in the womb, the Bible says, Psalm 139, God knit you together in your mother's womb. And he has more respect and dignity for you than you could possibly imagine. But that's just half the truth. The other half is that God says, I will exalt you. Though you have divine dignity in who you are, God never intended for you to exalt yourself. His desire is that you humble yourself so that he can exalt you. And again, if you're premature, if you don't wait on God, you will forfeit the glory he has intended for you. The solution is for you to serve humbly. How do you know if you're serving humbly? Here's a simple question. Who is it that you're serving who cannot repay you? Who is it that you are serving that cannot repay you? Maybe you're coaching over in our STARS program, and those kids, they can't repay you. I mean, they can say thank you, but they really can't reward you. Maybe you're working with an after-school program, or with somebody with a physical or mental handicap, maybe some senior citizens. Maybe you're serving your own children or an adopted child. They cannot repay you. If you are serving someone who can't repay you, it's then that God will exalt you in your humble service. The promise comes from James 4:10. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The fourth temptation, the deception of the devil, deals with anger. And honestly, I think as guys, we probably struggle with anger as much or more as we do even with lust. And a lot of it goes back to issues with dad, and a lot of it goes back to our very nature as men of having the character of God. Anger's not evil, you know. God gets angry. And what Satan is telling you is you deserve justice. And he's kind of right, you know, because we do deserve justice, and we get that directly from God the Father, who is a just God. And when he sees injustice in this world, orphans who are abandoned, widows who are ignored, wars that are waged on innocence, God gets angry. So you, as a man, when you see someone getting picked on, somebody being bullied, when you see a legislation that's not right or a law that's not carried out, police brutality, or whatever it is that you might see and say, that's not right, that is divine. It is your nature in you that drives you in anger to try to correct injustices. The problem is when you turn that inward and say, I deserve justice. See, there's a spiritual principle that whatever you receive from God, you're obligated to give to others. And whatever you give to others is likely what you will receive from God. And God says, I give mercy. And if you want the mercy of God, yeah, God, I've sinned, I want your mercy, thank you very much, then you are obligated to give mercy to others. On the other hand, if you're saying, I deserve justice, which typically means you deserve punishment, and you're saying, God, punish evildoers, be careful, because that's probably what you will receive from him. What you receive is what you give, and what you give is likely what you will receive. So the solution is to forgive unconditionally, regardless of what has been done to you. Do you have the capacity in Christ to extend the grace to others that God extended to you? This is in red letters. It comes from Jesus himself. Do not judge, or you will be judged. Do not condemn, or you will be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. I'm going to tell you a story about Tim. I had lost connection with Tim for literally 30 years. He and I were buddies in middle school, and he went to another high school, and so we were still kind of friends, but the problem was Tim was into a lot of stuff that I just wasn't into, problematic stuff. And if you knew his family background, you would understand why. That's not an excuse. It's just a bit of an explanation. And so Tim goes off to college, 1981. I went off to college, 1981. And we didn't talk for 30 years. But I had heard a story. It was November 2nd of 1981. Tim's older brother, 4 years older than us, we kind of ran around with him a little bit. He was murdered. He ran off to Colorado Springs, and there was these four guys that, like, it's one of those stories you hear on the news, kidnapped him, stabbed 62 times. That's not what killed him. It was blunt force trauma to the head. So Tim comes home from college on a college break, and he gets the police report that his brother had been killed. At 18 years of age, he had to do the hardest thing of his life, to tell his parents and his younger brother that Michael had been murdered. As you can imagine, he was filled with quite a bit of a bitterness that set him in a tailspin into a lifestyle that was just ungodly. And it took him 20 years before he was even ready to consider forgiveness. It was August 15th, 2001, where he's sitting in a cathedral at Notre Dame, and he's praying. I talked to Tim this morning, and he said, it was like that my brother's murderers invaded my prayers, and I just let them stay. And he began in 2001 to pray for his brother's murderers. Two of them were in prison with a life sentence for the murder. He wanted to forgive because as he was growing in his relationship with God, he knew that God was calling him to forgive. And he knew that forgiveness would bring freedom to him. But it took him until 2008 before he was ever ready to forgive. One of his brother's murderers sent him a letter. It was April of 2008 when he got the letter. It was November before he could ever even open the letter. But at that point, he's Catholic. He went and talked to his priest, and he said, part of the problem that I'm having with forgiving is thinking that my brother died alone. And the priest said, oh, Tim, your brother didn't die alone. Jesus was with him at the moment of his death and received him and embraced him at the moment of eternity. And that helped Tim put in perspective this life that his brother lived. And he started offering forgiveness. Not just saying he forgave them, but forgiveness involves love. And every year since that, he has sent a Christmas card to these men in prison, pleading with them to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The interesting thing about Tim's story for me is that since 2007, until 2012, he has been one of the leading proponents here in the state of Arizona for a bit of legislation called Life Means Life. It's a victim's right advocacy that says if someone gets a life sentence, they should not be eligible prematurely for parole. Life means life. So here you have a guy who is in the legislature fighting for victims' rights because of the love of God for victims, and yet at the same time, interpersonally, wrestling with letting go of his bitterness and anger. I asked him, because the bottom line for me is, does it make you a better person? I said, Tim, are you a better husband and father because of letting go of your bitterness? He said, oh, there is no question. You can't be a great dad if you hold bitterness in your heart. You can't be a tender, loving husband if you haven't forgiven someone in your life, because it's like you walk around with this cloud around you, with a weight on your shoulders and shackles on your feet. And what Tim said, I love this quote. He said, the more I let God do his work in my life, the more I can do God's work that I thought was impossible. And maybe the next step for you in your spiritual growth is letting go of a bitterness of something that happened to you. Maybe your tragedy is less than Tim's, maybe it's more, I don't know. But I do know this, you will only be free through the power of forgiveness. Jesus makes that promise to you. Forgiveness, though, is not just what you need to offer. Forgiveness is what we need. That's the fifth deception of Satan, and it deals with guilt. Satan will say to you, you deserve to be punished. And you know what? It's kind of true. We do. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our God, who is ultimately righteous and ultimately just, cannot simply turn a blind eye to your sin. We want God to be a perfect God and yet to forgive our sins? How can God be perfect in his love but not perfect in his justice? That's not the kind of God that we serve. So what God has done is sent his own Son to die for our sins so that we might have life in his name. The full truth is that Jesus absorbed our sin. And I don't know where you are in this. Maybe you're kind of new here to CCV. This could be the first time you've ever set foot in a church. We have this wonderful class. It's called Starting Point, where we just walk through this plan of God and how he saved us from ourselves. But let me just give it to you in a nutshell. Here's the deal. Because of my sin, I'm separate from God. And I sense that. But that gap was bridged by the blood of Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary's cross. And when he bled for me, he absorbed my sin in his body on a cross. I don't know how that works in the spiritual physics of things. All I know is that because of Jesus, I can approach God boldly before the very throne in heaven. And through my prayers and through my worship, I can have a relationship with God, and that improves my relationship with my kids, with my wife, with my colleagues. If you need Christ in your life, I would just invite you to go out the doors in each of our campuses, go to the information booth, and get hooked up with one of our neighborhood pastors. Tell them your story, and they will tell you Jesus' story and how you can become a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you let Jesus in your life, he will put the Spirit of God in your life so that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It starts simply by confessing honestly. That's the solution. Just be honest about where you are and the life that you're living and have lived. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know where you might be today, but I do know that if you're a warrior, your enemy is going to attack you at your weakest point. One of these five is probably a weak point for all of us. If you line up a group of warriors, the enemy is going to look at the weak link in the line, and that's where he is going to attack. So if you want to be victorious, if you want to live out this verse, 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, then you better shore up that place where Satan has deceived you. Could we just be honest for a minute? Just pull out your bulletins. Just be honest. Circle in your program Which of those deceptions that you feel like you have been weakest in? Claim the promise, live the solution so that you can honor God. The Bible is clear. If you're a believer, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, that's like the epicenter of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. As Paul is writing this description of the Holy Spirit in us, through us, and around us, he gets to the like this pinnacle of chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? The answer, no one. The only one who can is Christ Jesus. And Paul says, he doesn't condemn. He's the one that died for you, who rose again from the dead for you and is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding as your defense attorney before God. That's why he can conclude the chapter in Romans 8 with these words. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. For I consider that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor future, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus. Holy Father, we come to you as beggars because we know that we don't have the power in ourselves to fight this enemy. And we come to you as children, giving you thanks for the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And through that spirit of power, we can fight this spiritual battle. Help us to set our aim on the real enemy and not the POWs around us. And help us now, Lord, to be honest so that while Satan is lying to us, we would not deceive ourselves. Help us to receive from you the promises that you've laid out and the power that you've given us for real solutions for the fight that we fight this week. I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.